daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Let's go ahead and have a brief moment of prayer. Would bow your heads with me. Well, Father, we come to a text of Scripture that has seen many debates and controversies over it. And yet, Lord, we know that you've given us this text for our joy, our progress in the faith, and for our understanding of the storyline of Scripture. And so, Father, we ask that you would make this plain to us, and, Lord, help us to advance in joy and progress in our faith, Lord, through the application of this text to our lives. Lord, help us to see Christ through this and gain an appreciation for your wisdom and your work. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the main idea of the message this morning is this: flee from sin and trust in the wisdom and work of God. Flee from sin and trust in the wisdom and work of God. And this message will have three headings. Number one, the fall of the sons of God. Number two, the judgment and patience of God. And number three, the wisdom and work of God. The fall of the sons of God, the judgment and patience of God, and the wisdom and work of God. First, the fall of the sons of God. So look with me at verse 1. Let's read that verse again. Moses writes, When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. The main event in this passage is the union between the sons of God and the daughters of man. But what sets up this event is mankind multiplying and reduplicating itself. Now, question, does the language when man began to multiply remind you of an earlier passage in Genesis? Yeah, be fruitful and multiply. Yes, very good. So Genesis 1:28, the language is meant to recall that text where Moses writes, And God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion. Now, if you remember, a while ago, we talked about Genesis 1:28. We spent a whole sermon on Genesis 1:28 through 31, and it's quite an important passage, because in that passage, God blesses mankind with the blessing of life and dominion. And the fact that man is multiplying in Genesis 6 recalls that passage, recalls that blessing. Despite the effects of sin on creation, mankind is experiencing God's common grace. And yet, we're going to see that not all is well. Even though mankind is multiplying, sin is multiplying as well. And it's really a parody on Genesis 1:28 and God's original blessing to mankind. Now, verse 2 describes the main event in this passage. And in response to this event, the Lord responds by announcing judgment in verse 3, which will set us up for the story of the flood in the coming weeks. We are told that these sons of God, in seeing the daughters of men, took as their wives any they chose. Now, an important question immediately comes to the forefront, and I'm sure that you're thinking about this question. The question is this: who are the sons of God? Who are the sons of God? And the answer to that question is disputed. If you made a list of the most interesting and perhaps debated passages in Scripture, this would likely be on the list. And part of what makes this passage difficult is that many sound orthodox theologians across space and across time have disagreed on this very question. And so I want to provide you with the three historic views on the identity of the sons of God, and then I will give you my personal view. So the first view, and the oldest, according to Dr. John Salehammer, is that the sons of God are angelic figures. We'll come back to that. And the second view is that the sons of God are the descendants of Seth that we read about in Genesis 5. And the third view is that the sons of God are royal figures, so human kings and rulers. And this third view is also a very old view. Now, the two most prominent views are the first two, so I want to go through and explain the textual evidence for each position, and then I'll land on my own position. So the second view is that the sons of God are the descendants of Seth. Now, why in the world would the sons of God be called, or why would the sons of Seth be called the sons of God? Well, this goes back to my sermon in Genesis 5. Remember us talking about Genesis 5, 1 through 3. In Genesis 5, 1 through 2, Moses recounts the creation of man. And then in Genesis 5, verse 3, Moses tells us about Adam fathering Seth. And we talked about in this sermon that the fathering of Seth is described in several of the same ways that the creation of man is described. And you can see that on the screen. And the point of this is that it frames God's relationship with mankind, particularly with Adam, through the lens of Adam's relationship with his son Seth. So the main point of that is that in Genesis 5, 2 through 3, Adam is being portrayed as the son of God. And the remainder of Genesis 5 traces his lineage through Seth. So the sons of God may be a reference to the genealogical line that we just read about in Genesis 5. Remember, in Luke 4, Adam is called the son of God. The advantage of this view is that it provides a possible reading from the immediate context. And so in this view, the sons of God, the godly line of Seth, are intermarrying and mixing with the ungodly line of Cain and others who do not follow the Lord. And this was the view that was held by Calvin and Luther. However, I think there are difficulties with this view. And this brings us to the first view, that the sons of God are angelic figures. Angelic figures. Now, same question. Why in the world would the sons of God be angelic figures? Well, this exact Hebrew phrase, sons of God, B'nai Elohim, appears four times in the Old Testament. Two times in this passage, and two times in the book of Job. And both of the times that this phrase appears in the book of Job, the reference is clearly to angels. And a very similar phrase is used twice in the Psalms, also referring to heavenly beings, or angels. In addition, the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of man appear to be the Nephilim, in this passage, and we know from Numbers 13 and from Deuteronomy that the Nephilim were giants. And so for the Nephilim to be of angelic origin would make sense. Moreover, several New Testament passages, 2 Peter, Jude, and possibly 1 Peter 3, speak about rebellious angels sinning and leaving their proper positions of authority. And one text in particular helps us build the case that these angels that the New Testament authors are speaking about are the sons of God in Genesis 6. And that is 2 Peter 2, 4 through 10. And in this passage, Peter gives two examples of God's judgment and two examples of his deliverance. But he gives these examples as pairs. So he gives an example of God's judgment and deliverance, and then he gives another example of God's judgment and deliverance. The first pair is judgment on angels who sinned, and then deliverance for Noah. And the second pair is judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, and deliverance for Lot. If you notice that with the second pair, Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot belong to the same story, Genesis 19. And so it would be fitting then if the angels sinning also belonged to the same story as the story of Noah and the flood. And where would we read about angels sinning in the story of the flood? Well, Genesis 6, 1 through 4 would fit the bill. Now, that's my personal view, and actually I changed my view through studying this passage, and so it's not a hill that I'm necessarily willing to die on. And I know there's probably a variety of views in this room, and even on the leadership team. And we're free to hold these various views without fighting or quarreling. And if you'd like to look at my research, I'd be happy to share that with you and have some good articles that I can point you to as well and resources, and definitely encourage you to talk with the other elders too and see what they think. But let me take a moment to caution us about something here. If this view is correct, we are dealing with some really important and curious stuff, right? But as the saying goes, curiosity killed the cat. Yeah, that's right. And here we really need to be careful not to go beyond what Scripture says. We don't want to go where Scripture doesn't go. And I've seen it too often with this passage in particular, where people are led by curiosity into unhealthy speculation and into silly myths. The Bible gives us the information about hostile spiritual powers that we need to know, but not enough where we are led into dangerous speculation. And this is true about the spiritual realm as a whole. If we go beyond Scripture, we risk being led into mysticism and dealing with dark realities that we do not understand. So that's my caution for us. As faithful readers, it is not our task to satisfy our curiosity about what is outside the text, but it is our task to understand what is going on within the text. Let me say that again. As faithful readers, it is not our task to satisfy our curiosity about what is outside the text, but it is our task to understand what is going on inside the text. And the question that we need to ask is this: why does Moses include the story here in Genesis? How is this contributing to the storyline? Well, let me read verse 2 again for us. And as I read, I want you to be thinking, put on your thinking caps, I want you to be thinking about Genesis 3, particularly with Eve's deception. And be thinking about any similarities that you notice with that story and verse 2. So let me go ahead and read it. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Anyone make a connection? Yeah? Okay. All right, so go ahead and look at the screen and notice the connections here. It's the same pattern of Saul, good, took. So Eve, so when the woman saw that the tree was good, she took. And then the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive or good, and they took. So Moses makes the connection very clear. And the point of this connection is to essentially make this the false story of the sons of God. This is their false story. A false story that precipitates the judgment of the flood. Just as Eve determines for herself what is good, she decides what is good in her sight and takes for herself according to her judgment, the sons of God do the same. Now let's relate this back to the question, why does Moses include the story here in Genesis? How is this contributing to the storyline? Well, whether we think that the sons of God are angels or whether they are Sethites, what we have here are unlawful, sinful unions. The sons of God are not supposed to intermarry with the daughters of man. And this poses an obstacle or a problem. What's the problem it poses? Well, think for a moment about the storyline for the last three chapters in Genesis. Genesis 4 opens with the birth of Cain, and then moves to Cain's genealogy, and then the birth of Seth and the birth of Enosh. Genesis 5 is all about Seth's genealogy. And chapter 6 begins with the multiplication of man and the daughters being born. And so ever since Genesis 3:15, Moses has been preoccupied with this theme of birth. He's been preoccupied with the theme of birth. Why? Because of Genesis 3:15. Moses' main interest is in the promised offspring of the woman. That's his main focus, and we've seen that over and over again. So, why is the unlawful, sinful union between the sons of God and the daughters of man a problem? Because it presents an obstacle to the hope of the promised offspring of Eve. There is the possibility that this line will be destroyed, the promise lost. That's an obstacle. In the Fellowship of the Ring, one of the characters that most fascinates me is the character of Boromir. He has a somewhat of a tragic arc until the very end. And you can describe Boromir's trajectory as a spiral, a downward descent into temptation and betrayal. Well, in Genesis 3 through 6, humanity likewise has a downward descent into greater and greater sin. There's a spiral into sin within these three chapters. We go from the murder of Abel in Genesis 4 to Lamech and his violence, and then to the sons of God. And the union between the sons of God and the daughters of men serve as the climax to that spiral. And this spiral of sin prompts the Lord to respond with judgment. And in this spiral, we see the devastating effects that sin is having on the world and how God responds to sin. So on that note, let's turn our attention to the Lord's response. And this brings us to our second heading, the judgment and patience of God. The judgment and patience of God. Look with me at verse 3. Moses writes, "Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years.'" Immediately, we're struck with three questions. Number one, what does it mean that God's spirit abides in man? Number two, what does it mean that God's Spirit will not abide in man forever? And then number three, what does it mean that his days will be 120 years? So let's first tackle the first two questions. Well, throughout Scripture, there's a very close association between breath, the breath of life, and the Spirit of God. The breath of life is associated with the work of God's Spirit. Consider Job 33, verse 4. "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." It is the Spirit who gives life. He's the Lord and giver of life, as the Creed confesses. Not only in regeneration and salvation, but also in creation. So in Genesis 2, verse 7, we see that the Lord breathed into Adam the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So there's this association between the Spirit and breath. And so the removal of the Spirit would also mean the removal of the breath of life, the end of biological life, death. And it's interesting to note that that phrase, breath of life, appears throughout the flood account. It's said a few times in Genesis 6 through 8 that everything that has the breath of life will die. And so the removal of God's Spirit, which gives the bread of life, or the breath of life, signals the coming judgment of the flood. At the same time, there may be something else going on here, which is not necessarily mutually exclusive to what I just said. The Spirit in Scripture is often associated with the Word of God and prophecy. Nehemiah 9 is a prayer that reflects on God's faithfulness throughout Israel's history, a history that is largely characterized by unfaithfulness. And listen to what is said in verse 30. They say, "Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets." And so one view here is that the presence of the Spirit with man signals God's patience with them and his calls to repentance. And if that's the case, then the removal of the Spirit indicates a closing time frame of repentance. Peter speaks about the patience of God in the days of Noah. And this explains the reference to 120 years. Listen to how one of the Targums, an early Jewish commentary, paraphrases this verse. says, "Behold, I will give them a prolongment of 120 years, that they may work repentance and not perish." So the 120 years is a time frame of repentance until the flood. As parents, before we discipline our children, we often give a window of opportunity, right? An invitation for our children to correct their behavior before we hand down discipline. And that shows, on one hand, patience, and on the other hand, it shows a willingness to uphold a standard of right behavior. And we have something similar going on in this passage. On one hand, we have judgment, God's justice and action that is indicated by the removal of His Spirit. And on the other hand, we have God's patience, where despite the sinfulness of man, He bears with them, inviting them to repent and find life, warning them by His Spirit through the prophets. And this is a good opportunity for us to reflect on the nature of sin and the judgment and patience of God. At the beginning, I gave the main idea: flee from sin and put your trust in the wisdom and work of God. And let's focus on that first part there, fleeing from sin. Sin, my friends, leads to devastation and offends a holy God. We've seen the downward spiral of sin in Genesis so far. We've seen that sin leads to ruin, right? It promises one thing, but what it promises, it cannot deliver. It's like a mirage in the desert. It leaves one thinking that they will be satisfied, but instead more thirsty and parched. Or sin is like bait on a fishing hook. We may be like the fish and be allured, but sin hooks us like the fish, and it may cost us our lives. And I think now may be a good time to make an application specific to the nature of sin in this passage. First, what we have with the sons of God and the daughters of man is an unlawful union, a sinful union, as we said. And brothers and sisters, although we are of the world, we live in the world, and because of that, there are always temptations to unite ourselves to that which is worldly. Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 writes this: "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" You may have heard this passage be applied to dating, and it certainly has that application. But the passage has a broader scope than that. As God's people, we are to be holy as He is holy, and to live lives that are set apart and pleasing to Him. And so, Christian, is there a temptation in your life towards fellowshipping with darkness? Perhaps it is a potential or actual dating relationship that runs contrary to Scripture. Perhaps it's an extramarital relationship. Perhaps it's joining hands with unbelievers to do the work of ministry. Perhaps it's the potential of compromise in a business partnership. Whatever it is, there are temptations that face us. At the end of our passage in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says this. He says, "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." If you belong to Christ, you belong to Him body and soul. Do not give sin any part of you. Christ saves us from sin and not for sin. And on that note, let's briefly return to God's patience here. God's patience is an expression of His kindness, and His kindness, as Paul says, is meant to lead you to repentance. And friend, if you are here and you don't know Christ today, hear this. Every time you breathe in God's patience. Every breath you take is a breath of mercy. The door of repentance is open for you right now, but there is a day coming when that door will be closed. Turn from sin today and trust in Christ, grab a hold of his mercy while it can be found. We come now to our final heading, the wisdom and work of God. The wisdom and work of God. If you would, look with me at verse 4. Moses writes, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." The identity of the Nephilim, or Nephilim, however you want to pronounce it, is also another element in this passage that has sparked much controversy. The first question that we must ask is this: are they the offspring of the sons of God and human women? Well, some would say that they're not the offspring. Others would say, which I would agree with, that they are actually the offspring of the sons of God. In my view, this is the plain reading of the text, but there are different views. The next question is, who are the Nephilim? Who are the Nephilim? Well, the early Greek translation translates the Nephilim as gigantos. Does anyone know what that translates to in English? Giants, yeah, giants. That's how the Septuagint translates it. That's how the early Jewish commentaries also translate Nephilim. Now, of course, again, when we see these guys come back up in Numbers 13, they are described as giants. Now, the word Nephilim comes from the verb nephal, which means to fall. So the Nephilim are literally the fallen ones. The fallen ones. And this could perhaps refer to the sons of God from whom they are descended, or it could refer to their spiritual condition. And this leads us to the description of these giants that Moses provides us with. He writes that these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So we're given three descriptions: one, that they were mighty men; two, that they were of old; and three, that they were those of renown. First, Moses tells us that they were mighty men. Ordinarily, in the scriptures, this term is used to describe men of great power and especially military might. So these would have been men who boasted of great strength and deeds of war. Later in chapter 10, Nimrod is called a mighty man, and he is said to be a mighty hunter before the Lord. These were likely men of violence and bloodshed. But they just weren't just men of violence or men of great power. They were also those of old and those of renown. Does anyone know what's going on tonight? Anyone an NBA fan? No? Game 7 of the NBA Finals? I'm not a big basketball fan, but I thought someone would know. Does anyone have anyone know who the best basketball team is in all history? No? Right. Bulls, yeah, what year? Okay, so 95, 96? Yeah. So let's say I'm writing an article on the 1995, 1996 Chicago Bulls. One, if not the best, NBA teams of all time. And I write something like this. Say, the Chicago Bulls boasted an all-star team. Players like Michael Jordan, Dennis Rodman, Scottie Pippen, Steve Kerr. These were the ballers, the OG players, the legends. What am I doing? Well, I'm identifying these men as legendary players, right? Great men of skill who played the game well. Well, Moses is doing something similar. He's writing around the 13th century BC, and he's making an editorial comment here. The phrase, men who were of old, men of renown, indicates that these were well-known individuals in folklore, legend, or mythology. They would have been household names, like Hercules or Odysseus are well-known names from ancient lore and mythology. And in fact, the phrase men of renown in Hebrew is literally men of name. Men of name. What does that mean? Well, if I say that person is a big name, what do I mean? Yeah, I mean that he's well-known, that he's famous. Well, the phrase men of name in Hebrew works the same way. The men of name are those who are well-known, famous men. And they achieve these names for themselves through their military might, through their violence. Listen to one of the commentators here. He says, the Nephilim represent self-promoting violence. Their sin lies in seeking to make a name for themselves through their military conquests rather than humbly calling on the name of the Lord, as the line of Seth had done. They're much like Lamech in chapter 4. And so we continue with the Nephilim to see this downward spiral of sin in this passage, a spiral into immorality and violence. But let me briefly return to the Hebrew phrase, men of name. Does anyone know what might be ironic about this phrase in this passage? We don't know their names. Yes, very good. Let's go back to a minute to my illustration with the 1995 Chicago Bulls. Let me again read to you what I wrote. This time it'll be a little different. The Chicago Bulls boasted an all-star team. These were the ballers, the players, the legends. What was missing that time? The names. The phrase men of name in verse 4 is ironic but purposeful. Why is it ironic? Because we're not given the names of any of these individuals. These are famous, well-known persons, but not one of them is mentioned by name. That's fascinating. It brings us to the thrust of the main idea in this passage. Who did Moses just give us the names of? The line of Seth. In Genesis 5, Moses gives us 10 names, 10 men who are in the genealogy of the promised offspring, 10 men of the chosen lineage, 10 men of the godly house. It's a literary slight, because we're given 10 names of the promised offspring, but we're not even given one name of these men of name. You see that? It's actually similar to what Moses does in Exodus, where Pharaoh's a main character, but we never get Pharaoh's name, which is interesting. But we do get the names of the Hebrew midwives who save the children. And for Moses, who is really the focus is not Pharaoh, but God's work is the focus through these two women. Now, at the very end of the genealogy, let's get there, in Genesis 5, Moses lists Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, which son does the promise continue through? Shem. Yeah, I have it highlighted there for you. Now, what does Shem's name mean? Anyone know? It means name. That's how you spell Shem, is the word name. Do you catch the irony here? It's through Shem's line that the promised offspring will come, not the men of name. It's through the line of those who call upon the name of the Lord that redemption will come. God is at work through Shem, not the men of name. And with this subtle irony and contrast, Moses is making a theological point that he wants us to consider. He makes a point about the wisdom and work of God. The point that he wants to make is that the wisdom of God is vastly superior to the wisdom of the world. And we find Paul reflecting on this very point in 1 Corinthians 1. Listen to what he says. He says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why does God operate like this? Well, Paul goes on to write, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The wisdom of God exalts the glory of God. The wisdom of God is God-centered. But the wisdom of man exalts man. It is man-centered. And the chief place in the Scriptures that we see the wisdom of God at work is in the cross of Christ. The wisdom of God, brothers and sisters, is made known in the cross, in the word of the cross, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. I love this quote by Lilius Trotter. She says, the world's salvation was not wrought out by the 3 years in which Jesus went about doing good, but in the 3 hours of darkness in which he hung, stripped, and nailed, in uttermost exhaustion of soul and body. It was not the bloodied sword of another Caesar, or the conquest of another Alexander, or the triumph of a mighty man of name that accomplished the salvation of the world. It was the cross. The cross, the very emblem of shame. It is by his blood that Christ inherits the nations. That is the wisdom of God, to shame the wisdom of the world, to exalt his glory and his power above all. Brothers and sisters, it is this wisdom, the word of the cross, which is still the wisdom of God today. He still uses the cross to accomplish his purposes. He still uses the foolish things, the weak things, the things that are low and despised, the things that are not, to bring glory to himself. There was a man born a long time ago into a rather humble family. And he says in his autobiography that his father's house was, quote, of a rank that is lowest and most despised of all the families in the land. He was brought up among poor farmers' children, and he likely dropped out of school early. And following in his father's footsteps, he became a tinker. In his youth, he lived a worldly life. It is said that he, quote, but had few equals, both for cursing, swearing, lying, and blaspheming the holy name of God. Into his first marriage, he brought only poverty, and once said that there was not, quote, so much household stuff as a dish or a spoon between us both. Does anyone know this man's name? John Bunyan. John Bunyan. Bunyan's first wife was so poor that she brought no dowry into their marriage, with the exception of two books. But they were two Puritan books. And it was these two books that convinced Bunyan of his sin. By the way, we don't know her name either. Unknown to history. And he tells of a story of him overhearing a few poor women speaking together about the things of the Lord. And he writes this, I thought they spoke as if joy did make them speak. They spoke with such pleasantness of scripture language and with such appearance of grace in all they said, that they were to me as if they had found a new world. Through the conversation of these lowly and poor women that Bunyan heard from the other side of a door, he was brought into the richness of Christian fellowship. Bunyan, of course, would go on to become a Christian and write Pilgrim's Progress, which at one time stood as the second best selling book in the English language behind the Bible. You see, friends, it was the lowly and poor, unknown women in Bunyan's life that God used to bring about the knowledge of Christ for Bunyan. And it was the lowly and poor, vile Bunyan that God used to bring profound gospel preaching to England and to the world. The wisdom of the world, friends, is rooted in seeking man's own glory. It's about making a name for oneself. Its eyes are set on its desires, and it will do anything to get what it wants. Its ways are violence and immorality. But God has rejected the wisdom of the world. And for us this morning, our exhortation is to reject it as well and to instead embrace the wisdom of God. Lean in to the cross. Endure suffering. The way to exaltation is humiliation. The way to triumph is lowliness. God despises not your lowliness. Shall you despise it? He's the one who clothes you with it, that he might use it for his glory. He finds use in it. Shall you throw away your humility for the world's vain admiration? As Christians, our very nature is, in a manner of speaking, intertwined with the cross. We are inseparable from it. Let your manner of life be such that it would be said of you, they knew nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if it is through the cross that Christ conquered, shall we expect to conquer in any other way? And we shall find at the end, brothers and sisters, that the lowliness that we have borne and the crosses that we have borne were but seeds in the hands of the Master Gardener, seeds that bore everlasting fruit. And at the end, we shall find that it is our names that shall remain, for they have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you that your ways are not our ways, that your thoughts are not our thoughts. Lord, we marvel at your wisdom which is found in the cross of Christ. Lord, we thank you for the cross, that by the very emblem of shame, you purchased us, you redeemed us for your possession, and that we are your prized possession, that you know our names, and that our names shall never be written out of your book. And Lord, help us to keep our focus on what you are doing in the world, not where the media is looking, not where the news is looking, not where the majority is looking, Lord, but what you're doing through your church, through your word, and by your spirit to accomplish your purposes. Lord, we thank you that your attention is on your people. And Father, we ask that you would help us to continually lean into the way of the cross and find much joy as we lay down our life to find our life. We ask that you would bless the remainder of our service today and the fellowship that we have afterwards. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.